The following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to further our knowledge and adoration of who God is. We pray that it displays the hope found in Christ and strengthens your faith in Him.
If you have a copy of God's Word, would you join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3? 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue to work through this passage of Scripture. I know we have we've taken it a little slow each week. You may be growing weary of, you know, compulsion, character, and competency, and why this matters to you. So I believe that this morning and next week we'll finish out these seven verses together. And then if you're reading ahead or paying attention, you're going, man, we got to do this all over again when we get to deacons. And it's a lot of the same qualifications. Well, I'll just maybe put you at ease a little bit. We'll primarily focus on the differences when it gets to deacons between the qualifications of overseers and deacons. So don't worry too much there. But this morning we do want to keep our study in the text. And so if you would read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Then this morning we'll pick up with not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We've been looking at this passage together over the last number of weeks, looking at qualifications of the pastor, the elder, the overseer, as given in the Word of God. Three main areas that we see and we have seen together: his compulsion, his God-given calling, this desire for the task, his character, how he lives, his life, character, things like being above reproach, being the husband of one wife, or sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Those are all character qualities. And then his competency. His competency. So far, we've covered lots of character issues. Really only one primary competency, this able to teach. But this morning we get to another. Must be able to manage his own household well. These are the things that God requires of pastors or elders in the local church. So this morning, picking up where we left off last week, we get to that he must not be quarrelsome. He must not be quarrelsome. This literally means that's sort of the negative. The positive is he must be peaceful. He must be peaceful, or he must be reluctant to fight. Reluctant to fight. Now, maybe you're thinking this is a little redundant or it sounds familiar, because last week we covered together that he must not be violent. Violent. Well, with violence, with he must not be violent, the primary meaning there of this character requirement speaks of physical violence. He must not be quick to come to blows with someone else. This character quality doesn't so much speak to a person who may be physically violent, but to the character of the elder as not being a contentious person. Not being a contentious person. You can love to fight and never throw a punch. You see, this means that the elder must have a leadership that promotes and results in peace and harmony and unity in the local church. Now, I believe as the Apostle Paul is writing these characteristics, he's writing them to this church for a reason. And the reason is because there are men and even maybe some women who have risen to this office of elder or pastor or overseer that should not be there. So he's writing this list of character qualities so that the church there can rightly discern who should and who should not serve in this office. And so he's writing to say, you know, one, this office is reserved exclusively for men. But then what kind of men? And so it seems to me that the Apostle Paul has in mind these false teachers that have risen to this office within the church there who should not belong there. And so he's writing this to say, this is the test. Hold them against the word of God. If they don't rise to it, then they must be removed. Especially when it comes to, in really all of these, but it's especially evident in this character of not being quarrelsome. It seems from Paul's letters to Timothy that these false teachers in the church had become belligerent in their teaching. They'd become belligerent in their teaching and in their character. And there was arising in the church there disputes. There were quarrels. There were fights. They may not go to blows with one another, but there is certainly a great deal of arguments taking place there. Paul will go on to say later in this letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands absolutely nothing. That's if you're teaching false doctrine. So this is these false teachers who are teaching false doctrine in the church. Because they don't agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ and teachings that accord with godliness, they're becoming arrogant, they're becoming puffed up, conceited. They think they know, they think they have knowledge, but they don't understand nothing. Then look at this character of them. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. See, this is these false teachers. They have these false doctrines. We talked about them early on. It feels like it's been forever ago. These speculations about genealogies and these hidden truths in the scriptures. And I just want to argue. I just want to argue over words. They want to argue over doctrine. Their character is one that delights in controversies and quarrels and arguments. We've all probably met these guys before. I've probably been this guy before. You know, there is a tendency for those who fancy themselves as theologians to be argumentative. I think for the most part, that comes from a really good place. Right? It comes from a desire to fight for what you believe is good and right and sound doctrine. But there are some guys that just love arguing. They just love a good debate. They seek it out. They're provocative with their words. They're quick to argue. They're slow to show grace. They're slow to listen. They're slow to try to understand. They just want to argue. They want to argue. We all want to argue because we think we're right. That's why we want to argue. But listen, church, we must never sacrifice being right over being righteous.
Amen.
Now, that's not to say that doctrine doesn't matter. That's not to say that theology doesn't matter. Hopefully, you know me. It matters to me, and it should matter to you. Truth matters, but so does grace. So does grace. There's nothing wrong with standing and fighting for good, sound doctrine when the fight is necessary. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is a characteristic of a life that just loves a good argument, that is contentious, that is quarrelsome. Church, we can stand for truth, and we must stand for truth, but we can do so and not be quarrelsome and argumentative. Those things are not mutually exclusive. You see, in this quarrelsome man's spirit, his character, his disposition, and the way that he handles disputes and disagreements, he's characterized by being quarrelsome and not peaceful, not seeking to bring peace, grace, and understanding. Paul goes on to say next that he must also not be a lover of money. Now, there is a theme running through these characteristics, and we've sort of broken them up. We maybe should have taken them all together. But there's a theme that runs through this middle section of characteristics here of not being a lover of. You lose it a little bit in the ESV, though it's there. And it's not a lover of alcohol, not a lover of violence, not a lover of arguments, and not a lover of money. That's the feeling of the text. He shouldn't love these things, desire these things, seek after these things. You know, issues, Paul lumps money in here because issues of money have come up often in the history of the church. All the way back to the beginning. I mean, this is the early church. All the way back to the early church. All the way back to the beginning. There were the issues of money within the church and an elder or a pastor's relationship to money and ministry and this heart of greed and covetousness and a lack of being content. Now, much of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy is going to deal with this. And so we'll see how it affected the early church. Greed, the love of money, had a huge corruption in the medieval church. You know, when we think of the Protestant Reformation, we think of a fight over doctrine and theology. That man is justified by grace through faith. But the impetus behind the Protestant Reformation was an issue of greed. It was the selling of indulgences that the church and its leaders had become so greedy for money and love of money and gain that they had concocted a whole doctrine and theology to gain money from it. They sold these things that were meant to produce things in people's lives. Doesn't sound to me like a whole lot's changed. I mean, you got the fringe guys out there selling the holy water, the oil, or the handkerchiefs. I've never understood that one. But today, the love of money has polluted the church. I think if you were to ask just the average unbeliever in America what they think evangelicalism is all about, what's going to rise to the top for a lot of people is greed. That they're just out to get our money. Why would they think that? Well, they would think that because the ones that are the most well known in the broader culture are those who fill our televisions. It's televangelists. All seem to be obsessed with money. And what have they done? They have just like the Catholic Church, they've propagated a false theology to get it. They're not selling indulgences. They're asking you to sow seeds of faith by giving them money so they can live lavish, tax-free lifestyles. The elder must not be a lover of money. That means that he must not crave it. He must not use his authority in the church to get it. Now, this does not mean that being rich would disqualify a man from eldership. That's not what this means. You can't look at a guy and say, he's rich, therefore he's not qualified, because the scriptures say he must not be a lover of money. There is no threshold of bank account that if you pass it, you're out. But the opposite is also true. That just because a man is wealthy does not automatically qualify him as being right for the job. It doesn't mean he's been blessed by God. What matters most is the man's attitude. What is his heart towards wealth, towards money? It matters not if he has money. What matters is how he uses his money, how much affection he has towards it. He must not be greedy, but content. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. That's not just elders. That's not just pastors. That's all of us. Keep your life free from the love, the desire for money. Instead, be content with what you have. What's the antidote to a love of money, to a greedy heart? It's It's being content with what you have. The man who loves money is always seeking to get more, to get more, to get more. And if he rises to the position of leadership within the church, there, and he has that kind of heart, there is a great danger for false theologies and impropriety with the dealings of money. He must be content. Be content with what you have. For he has said, Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is he enough? Or are you seeking for the next dollar? Next get rich quick scheme. Now this is also not an argument for not paying your elders. I bring this up because I've had this discussion a number of times with people. And there arises a lot of this. Should you pay pastors or not? Should you pay elders or not? Or should they, you know, have a job and make their own living and serve the church out of the desires of their heart like everybody else? Those are good questions. Let's look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Jesus gives these instructions as he sends out his disciples to take no money, take no food, rely on the goodness of those whose homes that you go into to supply your needs. Why? Because the laborer deserves his wages. That's Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10. Paul quotes these very same words in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, what's this double honor? That's the question. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So here Paul is equating Jesus' words that he who is sent out by him deserves his wages, deserves to have his needs met by those that he's sent to serve, with elders ruling, being worthy of double honor. He quotes another verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, that as a ox is working, don't muzzle him so he can't eat. Now, this is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's what I'm wanting you to see. I'm wanting you to see how the Old Testament speaks of it, Jesus speaks of it, the Apostle Paul speaks of it, and Paul's referencing both, bringing both Old Testament and Jesus into the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does the law not say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope
of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. I just want us to have a full and right understanding of the scriptures, that when Paul says the elder should not be a lover of money, it does not mean that you then enforce that by not paying him. There is clear scriptural teaching that the elder who labors in the proclamation of the gospel, be it through the preaching and teaching each week, leading the service. You know what Jacob does? Jacob leads in the proclamation of the gospel. He may not, week in and week out, open God's word and preach a 45-minute sermon like I do, but he is leading us in worship in the proclamation of the gospel. It may be in the as a primary preacher or teacher. It may be as a worship leader. It may be in serving in different ministry positions, children's, students, college, men, women. All of those should be a ministry of the proclamation of the gospel. If they're not, then we're wasting our time. We certainly don't want to waste our money. And the scriptures say that he should then be compensated. But he must not love money. And he must not use his authority to get it. And then last for today, verse 4. And here we land in a competency. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You see, the elder must live an exemplary personal life. He must have a character personally. But he also must have an exemplary home life. Paul says that he must manage his household well. This word for manage, managing, the managing of his household, is the same word used in chapter 5, verse 17, for the elders who rule in the church. So here's why that matters. Because what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is making a direct tie between how a man leads in his home and how he leads in the church. It's the same word. He who manages his household, he who rules in the church. It's the same word. To manage, must manage his household. He must lead well, rule well in the church. It has two primary meanings. When we get to this word for manage, lead, it has two primary meanings. One is probably most understood, easily understood, normally understood. And that is a meaning of supervision or oversight. The man must give supervision of oversight over his household. But that's not the only meaning. This meaning also carries with it the idea of nurturing. Of nurturing. Paul says that he must lead, he must manage, he must give oversight and supervision and a nurturing care for his home. And Paul says that he must do it well. He must manage his own household well. Now, the word for well here is a really interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word kalos. We think of well as being just good, right? You might even like to correct people's grammar when they say good instead of well. We think of goodness or leading well, managing your household well, almost exclusively in a moral sense, meaning right and wrong, right? So, you know, you lead your household well, you're doing it in a right, morally right way. But this word, there's a word for that, but this word means even more than that. This word carries with it an added meaning. And here's the added meaning. Not just morally right, but beautifully. I mean, the word literally carries with it a connotation of something that is visually pleasing, that is beautiful in nature. That this man's leadership in his home should be something that is beautiful to those who would be watching him. How he gives supervision, how he gives leadership, how he gives nurturing care to his family should be pleasing to the eye. It should be beautiful. It should be beautiful. When a home is led by a spiritually mature husband and father, not one who's perfect, but one who is exercising his God-given authority in a biblical manner, one who is godly and patient and kind and loving and intentional, one who is quick to repent when he's wrong. When the home is led by that kind of man, there's something beautiful about it. That's more than just being morally right and wrong. There's something that is beautiful. I think as Christians, we need to think in terms of beauty a lot more than we do. We tend to just have, you know, right and wrong. But there are things that God has instituted for the sake of beauty, because it engages us on a different level and it draws us into it. Intrinsically, in the heart of humanity, there is something that should draw us into this kind of life, that should draw us into a home that is filled with a godly husband, a wife, and children who are being led, who are given oversight, who are being nurtured by a father and a husband that is godly and patient and kind and loving and intentional. There's something about that that should draw us into that. We should want, there's something beautiful about that. There's something beautiful about that. Now, listen to me. The reason why that is the case is because that's how God has designed us. The reason why that it becomes aesthetically pleasing, beautiful, desirous, is not because God's trying to draw us into some, you know, idealistic 50s sitcom, but because God is trying to draw us to Himself. Yeah. Who is he? He is Father, who is exercising his authority, his leadership, his oversight, his nurturing by being kind and patient and caring and loving, intentional, holy. And God has set up, in creation, God has set up men to live that kind of life. Why? Because in living that kind of life, you draw your wife and your children and the watching world not into some leave it to beaver, we want to go back to the 50s, but you draw them in to the beauty that is the gospel in a heavenly Father that loves and cares for us that way. I've said it before. That's why, this is why, church, this is why a home that is led by a man with a wife and children is under attack. Because what are the things that are under attack? The things that are under attack are the things that were put into creation order. Because if the evil one can destroy the home, then we lose the beauty that God intended to draw us to himself. Does that make sense? That's he must manage his household well. Well, that's what the word means. Beautifully. Beautifully. The elder must live this kind of life at home. A life that shows his ability to lead his family well. Here's what that means. It means that it is possible for a man to meet the moral qualifications that we've covered and yet be disqualified because of his lack of leadership in the home. You see, this kind of leadership, it seems from the text, is made evident by his keeping dignity and the submissiveness of his children. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I love the ESV translation. It's what we use here. This is reordered in the ESV from the original Greek. That's not uncommon. It doesn't change a meaning. It just helps with readability. Literally, it says, keeping his children under control with all dignity. You know, if there's anything that can make you lose your dignity, it's parenting. It's difficult. But the elder must manage his household well, that is made evident by keeping his children submissive. That's what he says. You know, this may sound like some exercise of force to some. This rule with an iron fist and keep them submissive. But that isn't managing, giving oversight and nurturing well, is it? That's not beautiful. Is a dad who rules with an iron fist and is overly harsh, is that beautiful? No. No. This man leads his home well. He manages his home well. He cares and nurtures for his home beautifully. And it's done so in a way that his children are submissive. And it's done with dignity. Dignity. The word dignity means respect or reverence. And it does refer to the way that children treat their father.
Do they treat their father with dignity?
But it also, in the order of the text, it also refers to how fathers treat their children. Do you, Dad, treat your children with dignity? As made in the image of God and gifted by God? Or are you overly harsh? Are you violent? Are you critical? You see, a man whose angry temper and inconsistent discipline enrages his children, and it exacerbates their rebellion. And that man is not qualified to serve as an elder in the church. Now, when we get to this text, we have a whole lot of questions. And rightly so, we have a lot of questions. And I want to answer all of them. Does this mean that the elder must have children who need to be believers? So if a man has a child who's an unbeliever, can he be an elder? What if one of his children, what if he has multiple children and he's got five kids and four of them are serving in missions and ministry all over the world, but one is a prodigal child? Is he disqualified? What if he's divorced and this divorce comes before conversion, and because of this life he led before he was saved, he doesn't have a good relationship with his children? Well, what if his children are older now? What if he's an older man and his children are grown adults and they've made some unwise decisions? What about that man? Is he qualified or disqualified? Church, those are some really good questions to ask. And they need to be asked. But it seems to me that what the Apostle Paul is showing us is not every single possible scenario. What the Apostle Paul is showing us is generally the kind of home he should have. And you ask those questions, you discern those things, you investigate, you look, you see, how is his home life? The reason that Paul gives is because the home is a picture of his leadership. How he leads there is how he will lead in the church. That's what Paul says. His home is the proving ground. His home is the proving ground. How can he lead the church? How can he manage the church? How can he manage God's household if he can't manage his own household? That's the question. You see, church, the bar is incredibly high. I mean, if you take out just, you know, binary right and wrong, and you put in, is it beautiful? The bar is high. Why? Because the responsibility of the elder is high. Because the God that we serve is high. He is high and he is lifted up. And how we operate, how we live, how the elders lead reflects on him. When I walk away from this, here's my prayer. My prayer is that may we display him well. Not just here in this church, but in our homes. In our homes. Lord, would you help us, dads? This is a difficult, scary, hard task. It's difficult because we're sinful. Lord, it's difficult because I'm selfish. our primary task, the leadership of our homes, a management, an oversight of nurturing and care. It's done well. It's done beautifully. Because you are beautiful, God. The gospel is beautiful. Lord, would you help us in that? Would you keep us free from the love of money? Would you keep us free from the love of arguments? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this Christ Central Church sermon series. To find our gathering location and more sermons, visit ChristCentralChurch.net.